Well, I'd like you please to open your Bibles in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Just count the number of times the word thousand appears. "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, what do you think God intended you to believe by 1,000 years? 6 times he says this. I know if my father told me once or twice, there'd be a cough on the ear the third time. And I don't know what might have happened if there had to be a fourth and a fifth and a sixth time. He expected me to understand what he said the first time and to act upon it. God says here 6 times in this short passage that there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ. I am amazed that men can come along and say, no, doesn't mean 1,000. No, it doesn't mean 1,000. The most amazing thing is not only are they prepared to say that, but when you ask them, well, how long does it mean? Well, we don't really know. Well, I leave you to your doubts and your wonderings and your fiddling around with a calculator, and I'll just take God at his word. There's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Verse 7 again. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." That's the end of the devil. If you are not saved tonight, let me solemnly tell you, that also is the end of all unconverted people. The Lord Jesus describes for us the scene which takes place at the beginning of the millennial reign, when the professing church that is on the earth when he comes is gathered before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats, puts the sheep on his right hand, puts the goats on his left, and he says to the sheep, "Enter ye into the joy of your Lord." He says to the goats, "Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Here's the devil being cast into this everlasting fire. And that's the end, too, of all those who reject the gospel. If you're not saved tonight, please, what clearer warning can I give you? What clearer warning can God set before you than these words that we're looking at? "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." They were cast in, you remember, when Jesus first came. So they are there now 1,000 years when the devil is cast in to join them. They're still there after 1,000 years and will for all eternity be in the lake of fire. "And they shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face The earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We'll read on into the next chapter. It begins with the word "and," because it's joined to what it is we have just read. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Amen. Tonight we're going to consider a most solemn subject, an appropriate subject to bring this week of meetings to an end. I want to look at the great white throne of judgment. Verse 11, chapter 20 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat in it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." There's no hiding place from God. No hiding place. The face of God's judgment is that which will drive men to flee from it, but there's nowhere to flee. That's why in Revelation chapter 6, you have the assembled armies of Antichrist surrounding Jerusalem, and Jesus comes. Jesus comes. And when those men see the glory of God coming, they cry to the rocks and to the mountains, "Cover us. Cover us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come." The great day of his wrath for them indeed had come. But there's no hiding place, not even in the dens and under the rocks of this earth. Let's have a wee word of prayer just before we go any further. Gracious Heavenly Father, pray that you will give me help now. I thank you for the help, Lord, that we have received in the week that's passed. I noticed our weakness, our helplessness, our inability, Lord. We have nothing by which we may give anything to this people. We have nothing, Lord. Our hands are empty. But, O God, I thank thee for the grace and the help that you have supplied during the week. And Lord, I pray that tonight you will help me afresh and bless these folks here. Thank thee for their faithful attendance. Oh, may their hearts be encouraged through the word of God. Amen. Amen. The great white throne. We have here, at the end of chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, we have here the scene of the final judgment. This will come just before the renovation of the earth. You know, there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's why I read on into chapter 21 here. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. It doesn't mean that the earth, the fabric of the earth, is going to be destroyed any more than the flood destroyed the earth. Now, the flood changed the earth. It changed the earth. Changed it wonderfully. Changed it most radically. Well, the earth will be changed again. Only this time it's not water, it's fire. The earth was purified by water, but here, at the end of the millennial reign, just after the great white throne of judgment, just after that, God will like to bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. There'll be no more sin, no more corruption. There'll be absolutely nothing left of the desolation that man has wrought in this world during the last 6,000 years or so. That'll all be burned away. Burned away. How glorious it is. Peter spoke about it. It's worth visiting what it is he has to say. Look at the second book of Peter, second epistle of Peter, and see the words that he utters there regarding this subject. Oh, by the way, very often these words are quoted by those who do not believe in the millennial reign of Christ. They turn to this verse as a proof that there is no millennial reign. Let's look at it there. You know, when someone brings scripture to you and says, look, that contradicts what you believe, then you better look at it. And you better study it. Because if it does contradict what you believe, then you're believing something that's wrong. I have found, you know, and I have engaged in discussions, usually by email with individuals, on the subject of the millennial reign of Christ. And very often I have composed maybe 2,000 words, mostly made of scripture references. It's wonderful, you know, when you have a computer and you have on your computer a program called Online Bible, well, I can just copy lumps and lumps and lumps out of Online Bible into an email in the blink of an eye. Not as if I have to sit down and type out all these verses and make sure that I'm getting them right. I can lift them, copy them, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. If you have a computer, you better have Online Bible on it. It's a glorious little piece of computer equipment. Well, I sent these emails, thinking of one in particular individual. And as I say, I might have 2,000, 3,000 words in an email, setting out what I believe were biblical proofs of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years, and what would happen during that period, etc., etc., etc. And off I'd send, I worked hard at it, to compose it and put it together, and off I'd send it. And you know, 5 minutes later back would come the answer, I don't believe it. And I'd have to say, wait a minute, you couldn't have read what I have sent you. You couldn't have studied what I have sent you. You couldn't have looked at those verses. So you're saying I don't believe you without even reading what I say. Now listen to me. That's not how you conduct a discussion on the Word of God. It wouldn't matter to me who it is that brings to my attention a portion of God's Word that seems to contradict what I believe. I would have to give solemn attention to the Word, irrespective of who had brought it. And you know, you have a wonderful example of what I'm saying. It just comes to my mind. When the devil brought the word to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus said, ah, you're the devil, I wouldn't listen to what you're saying. No, he took the word and he answered what the devil said by another quotation from the scripture. I find very often in discussions and controversial debates of this nature that there is a very casual attitude toward the Word of God. Men and women, if someone comes to me, I have to say this to you, if someone comes to me and says, here's a verse that contradicts what you say, I begin to tremble. I really do. Not that I'm going to have to apologize or anything like that, but I tremble because have I been preaching something that's wrong? Have I been encouraging people to believe something that's not in accordance with God's word? And I tremble at that thought, so that when they bring a verse to me, I look at it. And I look at it closely. I don't just dismiss it. And consequently, for that reason, I'm coming now to a verse that's the favourite verse of those who come under the heading of amillennialists. That is, people who don't believe in the millennial. You know that an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. He's against God. And an amillennialist is someone who doesn't believe in the millennial reign. It doesn't mean that they're atheists or anything like that. Indeed, they can be very devout Christians, very good Christians. But they have embraced this particular view. And it is a favourite verse that we're going to look at, of those who hold to that particular view. And they feel that it altogether overthrows the views that we hold regarding the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. So we're looking at 2 Peter, the chapter 3. 2 Peter, the chapter 3, and we're looking at the verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, or really holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him, of him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, what these verses contain is a reference, of course, to what we read in the beginning of Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, etc., etc. And the contention of the amillennialist is, well, there you are. Peter says, and I'll read, but the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There you are. When the Lord comes, the earth's going to be burned up. Where's your millennial reign there? Very impressive. Let me tell you, every word of God is inspired. And therefore, you are to take note of every word of God. Just let's read it again. I hope maybe some of you, if you are not acquainted with this discussion, will have picked up on a very important word uttered by Peter and translated for us into the English here. Verse 10 again, but the day of the Lord will come as the thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, etc., etc., etc. In the which, that is, in the day of the Lord, this will happen. Further down the scripture, in the verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein, again, the same meaning, during this day, in this day of the Lord, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, etc., etc. So there really is no conflict between what Peter is saying and what we read in Revelation 20 and the thousand-year reign. You see, the day of the Lord, men and women, is 1,000 years long. That's his day. This is the day of man. This is the day of sin. This is the day of the devil. But the day of the Lord will come, when he will be supreme, and he will rule, and he will reign. And it begins when he will ascend out of the heavens. That's the beginning of it. And it stretches during his reign, and the last of the day of the Lord are the scenes that we have here in Revelation chapter 20 at the end of that chapter. the setting up of the great throne of judgment. That's the last scene. That's the last scene. Just before we move into the new heavens and the new earth and the destruction of this earth by fire. So what Peter is talking about is the scene that will take place at the end of the day of the Lord. He's not saying the day of the Lord begins with the fire and the destruction, etc., etc. He says the day of the Lord has within it the scene of fire and the earth being renovated. He doesn't say it begins thus. So, as I say, this verse does not contradict what we hold, but rather reinforces, substantiates what it is we believe. So the day of the Lord, being 1,000 years long, starting when Christ returns, sets up his kingdom. There is that great announcement that you have in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, I think it is, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. And here we come now to the end of that day and the great throne of judgment. I want you to notice that the great white throne of judgment is preceded by the very last rebellion of the devil and sinful man. I'm sure there is a significant connection between this. Here's man and the devil's last fling, and it's almost as if God says, right, enough is enough. That's the end. Mercy, no more. Patience, no more. Men are now going to meet with the judgment and the wrath of God. The last rebellion, it's worthy of a moment or two's consideration. We read in the verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So this is at the very end of the 1,000 years. Satan is loosed out of his prison. Hasn't changed him. But then I'm sure most of you here would be of the opinion that prison doesn't really change too many. Perhaps in the mercy of God, some have learned their lesson, but it's only by the mercy of God. It hasn't been the result of the prison regime and imprisonment. For 1,000 years, it hasn't changed the devil. Nothing changes the heart, the human heart. No self-effort, no imposing of restrictions by man will ever change the human heart. And here we have the devil. And the parallel between the wicked and the devil is, of course, drawn very powerfully in the Word of God. Sinners are called the children of the devil. And man by nature, like the devil, will not be changed no matter what circumstances he runs into. And here's the devil. When the 1,000 years are over, as soon as he's loosed out of prison, he goes out to deceive the nations. He gathers together those who are prepared to listen to him and musters them to oppose God. Very many of them. You see, during the 1,000 years of the Savior's reign, the gospel has been preached as never it was preached before. In Isaiah you read that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you know that the sea runs to great depths, colossal depths. It's not a shallow thing. It's not a little stream where the water's only a couple of inches deep, maybe. No. And God uses the depths of the ocean as an illustration of how deep will be the knowledge of God that will fill the earth. There will be granted unto man in that day, of course, a revelation of the Lord, the like of which has never been had before. Oh, the Word of God will be taught. The Word of God will be taught and preached just the same book as we're looking at tonight. Will be taught and preached in the same doctrines, taught and preached. But it will be supported by the manifested glory of Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And it will be driven home to the hearts of men by the power of God. If you look at Isaiah 2, which is a great chapter illustrating just what will happen, there are many parallel portions, but Isaiah 2 is a lovely portion. I love reading Isaiah 2, and I hope so do you. Isaiah chapter 2, and the verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Who said God's finished with Israel? I want you to notice that. This is a word for Judah and Jerusalem. And the word, what's it about? Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days. But if there's no Israel, if they're gone, and God has no more dealings with them, and they don't exist, and I remember a young fellow, just a student, telling me, and I said, oh no, no, God has a future. No, no, he says they're gone, they don't exist as far as God's concerned. Well, somebody didn't tell Isaiah that, because he says, Judah and Jerusalem, here's something you want to know about the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations. There's a drawing of all nations to Jerusalem. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nation. Now what a wonderful picture that is. Men and women, wouldn't it have been lovely tonight when meeting time came round, if the people began to flood out of the districts round about? Wouldn't it be wonderful? If down every road there came people, all heading for the house of God. Well, that's the scene we have here. And we're told that it's going to happen in the last days. The last days when Christ will reign and will rule. So, there's tremendous knowledge imparted to man. There's a glory and a brightness about that day that has never been witnessed before. And yet, despite that, there are still those at the end of the 1,000 years who are prepared to follow the devil in rebellion. You see, going to church won't change you. Going to church in the midst of revival won't change you. Going to church where the Lord Jesus himself is preaching won't change you. Ask Judas. But rather, men and women, it's the medicine that he offers, that he presses upon men. That's what changes. That's what changes. The words that he speaks, if they are embraced, oh, there'll be a change then only. He presents himself. He is the word. He likens himself unto bread. And he offers you himself. And he says, if you take of this bread, you'll never thirst or hunger again. And you'll enjoy everlasting life. But if you come and hear, but don't obey, you'll leave unchanged. And throughout the ages that has happened. Throughout the ages that has happened. I've given you example of Judas. Judas saw the Lord do all the wonderful miracles witnessed by Peter and John and all the other apostles. He saw it. He heard the Savior speak, of whom it was said by others, never man spake like this man. But Judas is in hell tonight. So, after 1,000 years, because there has not been a receiving of the word of God that has been proclaimed wonderfully and universally during the 1,000-year reign, there are still on the earth many who are not saved. And when the devil comes, they're all too ready to join him in rebellion. All too ready. Oh, that must have provoked God. Don't you think so? Any person defying the Lord, anybody coming into this church and hearing the gospel and going out again rejecting the gospel, that provokes God. You're saying, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I think it's a lie what you're telling me. That's what you're saying to God. Just reading today where the people murmured when Moses was leading them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And they murmured when there wasn't the water, when there wasn't anything to eat, and they murmured and they murmured and they murmured. And Moses says, you're not murmuring against me, you're murmuring against God. And understand that when you reject what the preacher says, you're not slighting the preacher. You're slighting God, whose servant the preacher is. It must have been very provoking then, given all the privileges that the people would have enjoyed and the things the people would have seen. during the millennial reign of Christ that changes the heavenliness of the earth that had been changed by the Lord Jesus during the 1,000 years. It must have been very provoking when there were tens of thousands, as many as the sands of the sea, it says, ready to follow the devil. Oh man, man will not be changed by his environment. Politicians, you know, always say that the answer to the troubles of our generation is better housing, better education, better hospital facilities, better. All of which they never can give. And anyway, politicians don't give anything. They take your money, put a portion of it in their pocket, and then give you back your money in the form of various facilities. They haven't given you anything. But I don't care if everybody had 2 houses and went to school until they were 50. That would please the young ones. The very thought of it would nearly make them faint. But I don't care how those things were granted and given and pressed upon society. It wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't change man. They'd still be sinners. They'd still be wicked. They'd still reject God. Rebellion against God and hatred of God's people is the natural state of man's heart. You see, this rebellion that takes place just before the setting up of the great white throne, we are told in the verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. No, they were going to take it out on God's people. The ungodly man hates the Christian. Now, some of them, we have to admit, were maybe not just all we ought to be and not very lovable, but generally speaking, the Christian is the best within society. And the Christian doesn't deserve the hatred oftentimes that's heaped upon him. But the natural man hates the Christian. Why? Because he hates the God of the Christian. He hates the likeness to God that he sees in the Christian. And the more likeness to God there is in the Christian, the more they'll be hated. In Acts chapter 7, you read about the stoning of Stephen. And as he was being stoned, his face shone like the face of an angel. And he spoke just like the Lord, just like the Lord, for he uttered words the same as Christ on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. Don't put this down to them. They were murdering him, and yet he was praying for them. And it says they put their fingers in their ears. They so hated what he was saying, because what he was saying was such a wonderful reflection of the one they really hated, the God of heaven. Man hates God, and he hates everything that's connected with God. And since the Christian ought to bear the mark of God, the Christians hate it. And so the rebellion of the devil is directed against the people of God, and it brings down God's swift judgment. There's no going out to talk with this great multitude, or reason with them. As I say, the day of mercy is over. Oh, men and women, if you're not saved tonight, I really do tremble for you, because mercy will end. God's patient, there's no doubt. Indeed, he is so patient, it seems that he is nothing but patient. But that would be wrong. When they gather round the camp of the saints, in verse 9 it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They were destroyed in a moment. It was Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, only thousands and thousands of times greater. Because there was a multitude here that far, far outnumbered the population of those 2 evil cities. And in an instant, they were wiped out. Verse 10 tells us that the devil's time was up as well. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Men and women, there's, I suppose, nothing more terrifying to man than the image of falling into such thing as a lake of fire and brimstone. We recoil from the fire. I've seen the volcano, and I'm sure too you have seen pictures of it. That boiling cauldron of molten liquid rock. What a heat. And the thought of falling into that makes you shudder. Even though you're sitting in your own room in an armchair and you're only looking at pictures of it, it frightens you, the thought of it. How terrible, therefore, it must be to be cast into the lake of fire. Let me tell you, it's real. It's real. And when it is described by God as a lake of fire, he wants you to understand that all that goes with a lake of fire, the pain, the torment, and the suffering. That's all part of the eternal punishment of God upon those who rebel against Him. Doesn't it say that in the verse 10? Concerning the devil, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented. 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 I've been in jail a few times. I can tell you that tonight, rather than tell you on the Monday night and shock you and maybe have you stay at home. But I've got you now, so I can tell you. But I've been in jail a few times, and when they slam the old steel door on you, there's a little funny sensation creeps up. You realize you're alone, etc., etc., etc. But you have a nice old army bed there, and a nice couple of blankets, and an old pillow that's as hard as a bale of hay, but nevertheless, it's a pillow and a chair, and you can sit down, turn out the light, you can lie down and sleep. Jail's no torment. It may have its deprivations, but you can cope with them. But God will send men and women who reject His Son and defy Him and refuse the gospel to a place of torment. A place of torment, unspeakable torment. I couldn't begin. Even if I had the tongue of an angel, I couldn't describe to you what faces those who are not saved. Am I trying to frighten you? Well, yes. But I know that no matter how good I were at frightening you, that will not change you. It needs the grace of God to cause you to flee to Christ and find refuge. They shall be tormented day and night. No respite. No respite. No time when it stops for a period. The most of us, if we ever have pain or sickness, well, if we get to bed and can get a little sleep, everything's gone. It disappears as you fall asleep. It's not troubling you. Oh, it may be there when you're waking up, but during that time when you were sleeping, you weren't troubled by it. But there's no respite day or night in God's lake of fire. And it's forever and ever. You know, when I hear in my area of someone who's died, someone that I have known for years, talked to, pressed on them to come to gospel meetings, and then I hear they're dead, I can't but think, what was in their mind when they closed their eyes here on earth and opened them in hell? What a dreadful realization, I am here forever, forever. We can't comprehend what that must be like. But those who reject God's mercy will discover what it's like to find themselves in the place of torment forever and forever. I want to just conclude what I'm saying by quickly touching on a couple of other things. Let's look briefly at the great judge who sits upon the white throne. Great judge. We have a very vivid description of him in the verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. There was found no place for them. You know the difference between the unsaved and the saved? One cannot look on Christ. One has to get away from the face of Christ. Whereas the other, if you turn to chapter 22 of Revelation and the verse 4, it speaks of the servants of God, they shall see His face. They shall see His face. Listen to me. God help me to say this. I long for the day when I will see my Savior face to face. I long for the day when I will look into the face of the One who loved me from all eternity and gave Himself for me. I know He will be looking on me with love and tenderness. But that's not how the poor sinner considers the matter. The Lord Jesus is the one that sits on the throne from whose face men want to flee away. They can't look on. Can't look on. Isn't it wonderful the change that grace makes? There was a time I didn't like to look at Christ or think about Him. Many and many a time I walked down streets and I'd come on a gospel hall, mission hall, and outside it there were the gospel texts, the posters, and I'd turn away my head. I didn't want to see what it said. Couldn't even look at the poster. Remember as a teenager in Mullyle in County Down. Remember one night, passing by a brethren hall, the light was on the porch, and there were two men sitting there, or standing there, I should say. Two men standing there, and as me and maybe four or five other fellows, same age, we're about 15, 16, 17 years of age, and we're walking past in the evening, laughing. And one of the men out of the porch shouted over, "Lads, why don't you come into the meeting?" And we stopped, gave attention to what he had just said for a moment or two, and then burst out laughing at him and ran on. I just couldn't imagine going in there. One day I'll find out who that fellow is. I'll see him in heaven. Because in the wonderful mercy of God, that invitation did have some part to play in my conversion eventually. I certainly have always lived with that image before my mind of the man inviting me and my wicked, shameful response to his invitation. Men can't even think about the Lord Jesus, never mind look in his face. What majesty there is here in the verse 11. "I saw a great white throne." Not many white thrones in this world. Not many white judges in this world. Justice is often tainted with all sorts of consideration. Like the justice that wrote out letters to those IRA men and says, "Don't you worry, you're all right. We've forgotten what you did and we'll not be pursuing you." That's man's justice, men and women. Man's justice puts a rascal. And boy, that's a compliment, not a criticism. A rascal like Gerry Adams in the Parliament in Dublin. And a rascal like Martin McGuinness in high office in Northern Ireland. That's man's justice. That's man's justice. But this is Christ sitting on the great white throne. What majesty. "And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." The majesty of Christ. This is the one that men spat on. Men buffeted when they arrested him. Made sport of him. Walked round the cross as he was dying there in agony and mocked him. Can you imagine what it would be like for those who did that now to stand before him? Oh, give thought to these things, I tell you. The ungodly are raised from the graves. They're brought before the Lord. Verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their work." You see, when Jesus comes again, there will be a resurrection, but it's only of the saints. The ungodly won't be raised. Judas won't be raised out of his grave when Jesus comes again. Neither will Cain or Goliath. And we need not go any further listing the names of the ungodly that we know about. They'll not be raised when Jesus comes again. But they will be raised at the end of the millennium when the great white throne is set up. Then they will be raised. Notice who will be raised. Verse 12, "I saw the dead." You know, even when they come out of the grave, they're still called the dead. Do you know why that is? Because tonight, if you're not saved, you're dead. You're dead. Oh, your body is alive. Your heart is beating, etc., etc., etc. There's physical life there, but there's no spiritual life. Spiritually, you're dead. And the wicked, when they're buried, their body has died, and their soul is still dead. And when on this great resurrection day that we're reading about, they are brought out of the grave, the body is reunited with the soul, they're still dead. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and reminded them, "Ye were dead in trespasses and in sin." That man who stood in the brethren hall and called over to me, he was talking to a dead person. That's why there was no reaction, not a proper reaction. I was dead, blind to God, deaf to God, utterly without feeling regarding God. And the dead are brought before God here. And they're going to receive justice, men and women. See what it says? "The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged of those things which were written within the books according to their works." Do you know tonight, dear friend, if you're not saved, every thought that you think, there's a record of it. And you'll meet it one day. Every word you speak, there's a record of it. And you'll see that record one day. And every act that you engage in, likewise, there's a record of it. And that's what's going to condemn you. God will call the witnesses who will condemn you, the witnesses of your sinful thoughts, your sinful words, your sinful actions, and they will speak against you. You'll be condemned by yourself. You'll not be able to blame anyone else. Judged according to our works. That's justice. You know, men aren't judged according to their works here on this earth. Wicked men live out their lives, oftentimes never run into any difficulties. But there's a day coming when they will receive justice. Now, how is the Christian going to escape then? Well, I'll tell you, very simply. I'll never meet my wicked words, my wicked thoughts, my wicked actions, because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ took all my sins upon himself. And he, as it were, presented himself to the Father for judgment. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus was the sin bearer of his people. And the wrath of God, which was my due, upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of his blood for me, the debt he paid. And the books are cleared. In God's eyes, justice has been wrought, and I am free. That's why I'll never stand at this throne. Because of something I did? No, sir, no. No! I repudiate that. The very thought of it's a vexation. It's nothing I have been or done or ever will do. It's all down to what Jesus did. All down to what Jesus did. Oh, it's fair judgment. It's a dreadful sentence. We've thought a little about it, but it's a dreadful sentence. But it's a fair sentence. But there is one blessed exception. And written over this terrible scene of judgment, there's a nice, blessed remembrance of mercy. Verse 15, the last verse of the chapter. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is your name written in the book of life? Are you among the redeemed tonight? Are you? Are you saved? Are you washed in the precious blood? We hear no more of the wicked. The last, as it were, we see of them is them being cast into the lake fire. And sin and rebellion is thus contained in that place and will contaminate God's universe no more. And when wicked men and the devil are thus contained, God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. No more sin. Bless the Lord. Are you saved tonight? May God challenge your soul. Save you. Trouble you. If you're determined to leave without receiving Christ, I pray he'll trouble you every step of the way home. Trouble you this night. Trouble you as long as you continue in that state of rebellion. God bless his word to our hearts.